Bobby Boucher is back with a fancy new hairstyle. I remember when I used to have enough hair to have fancy hairstyles. Isn't that so, Jake? Enjoy it while it lasts. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have access to it every day of our lives. I thank you that your word is life, that you came into this world, and that you are life, and that your life is the light of men. Father God, as we study your word today, fill us with your Holy Spirit and open our eyes to the truth that is contained in your word and in this passage. Father God, I pray that you would be here with us, that you'd be teaching us, that you'd be convicting us. I pray that this truth would become real to us. I pray that we would believe it. I pray that we would believe in you, Father, and then I pray that that belief would infect every part of our lives and would change who we are and how we live for your glory in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into the passage, I just want to give a quick announcement about next week. We've got a gentleman by the name of Greg Fragink coming to speak to us. He is the Old Testament professor at Asia Biblical Theological Seminary. So he's going to come and speak to us on the Old Testament a little bit. It's going to be great. He has got a wealth of knowledge, and I encourage you to make it a priority to be here next week to hear what he has to say to us. It's a real treat that we get this guy who spends his time teaching around Southeast Asia, and he's going to come and impart some of that knowledge to us, which is wonderful. All right. Let's get into our passage today. So we are in John 8, starting in verse 12. Last week we looked at 7:53 to 8:11, which, as I started the sermon with, is not in any of the original manuscripts, and by all accounts should not have been and should not be included here, or should it or shouldn't it? It doesn't fit there originally according to the original manuscript. So if you have any questions about that, and why it is in our Bible, why we study it, what does it mean for the reliability of the scriptures, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon where I covered all of that. But if you go back, if you take that section out, which probably was not in John's original manuscript, and if you go back, the verses before that, verses 40 to 52, describe the people's reactions to what Jesus has said and the division that arises out of what Jesus has said. And if you go back to what Jesus has said, the last thing Jesus said before we get into 8 verses 12 was 7:37, and Jesus says this, says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" That's the last thing that Jesus said. And as we studied that, we looked at the fact that Jesus was he said that in the context of the water pouring ceremony that was happening as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the incredible richness of meaning that comes out of that statement in the context in which Jesus spoke it. So if you follow from that, the very next words that Jesus speaks would be verse 12. It says, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Again Jesus spoke to them. That term there, again, refers to a short amount of time, but follows on from what came before. And what came before was Jesus inviting people to come and drink from him in the context of the water pouring ceremony. Now, there were two ceremonies that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. The first was the water pouring ceremony, and the second was the candle lighting, or the temple illumination ceremony. And we get a clue that this is what is going on while Jesus is speaking these words, or perhaps this is what is fresh in the people's minds if it's the following day as Jesus is speaking these words. And we get that clue from verse 20, where it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." He's in the treasury teaching in the temple. The treasury was found in a massive court. It was in the women's court. And there were 13 containers in which people could go and give their offerings, their tithes and the offerings, and each container had a different label for what that money was going to be used for. But that was where the treasury was in the temple, and was in the woman's court. This is what we know about the temple illumination ceremony, is that it took place in the woman's court. It took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the context, the kind of greater context of chapter 7 and chapter 8. The temple illumination ceremony took place in the woman's court, which is where Jesus is teaching at this point. And this is what it was. They would fill that court with candles, and they would light, at night, they would light all of those candles. And some accounts say that there were candles that were 75 feet tall, that were oil candles, and they would light these massive candles. And that it was done remembering how God had led the people of Israel through the wilderness. A pillar of fire by night, and then a pillar of cloud by day. And so to remember how God led them and brought them through the wilderness into the promised land, and to remember how he protected them, because when the Egyptians are chasing them down and they are caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, the pillar moves round to behind the Israelites and between the Egyptians and the Israelites and protects them. And then God parts the sea and they go through. So it's to remember how God led them and to remember how he protected them as well. And it was a hugely joyful celebration. So to the significance was, and to remember this, they lit these candles, and it was basically a shining beacon of light during the night, which is very dark in kind of the Middle Ages in Palestine. You can imagine there's no other light there. There's no street lights like we have in Bangkok today. There is this pillar, this beaming light that comes out of the temple. And the accounts say that you could see it from miles around, and that it shed light on the entire city of Jerusalem. It was like a diamond shining bright for everybody to see. As they were lighting these candles, there are accounts that they would quote Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 42 says, they're both talking about the Lord's servant, the Lord's chosen servant. Isaiah 42:6 says this, "I am the Lord, I have chosen you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations." Could have been translated a light to the world. Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation would reach the ends of the earth. And so this is, in both accounts, God speaking to his servant. His servant is the Messiah, described as the light. And they would recite these verses as they were lighting the candles in the courtyard, in the temple, as they were celebrating. It was a hugely joyful celebration. They were praising God for his direction in the wilderness, and they were looking forward, eagerly anticipating the coming Messiah, described as the light of the world. The Jewish Mishnah records this as, this is the opening statement as the description of the temple illumination ceremony. Now, the Jewish Mishnah is the written oral traditions, basically. They taught, and they had oral traditions that were passed down from generation to generation. The Mishnah was when they actually recorded those in written form. And this is how the description of the candle lighting ceremony is. This is the first sentence in the Jewish Mishnah. It says, "He who has not seen the joy of the place of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." In other words, this is the most exuberant display of joy that these people knew. To know joy and to see this was to see joy, and to know joy being displayed. And so what would happen was, in anticipation, the holiest men in Israel, the most pious men in Israel, would dance and sing psalms of joy and praise before the Lord. Imagine Jake and Bart and Chad and Kirk and Jason and myself getting up here and dancing and singing praises. That would be pretty cool, right? No, I don't. It's not going to happen. Calm down. I'd like to see Jake do it, though. These men would get up and they would dance and they would sing psalms and joyful praise before the Lord. The festival was a reminder that God had promised to send a light, the light, to a sin-darkened world. God promised to send the Messiah to renew Israel's glory, to release them from bondage, and to restore their joy. That's the context into which Jesus says, I am the light of the world, literally quoting from Isaiah and calling himself the Messiah that they were so eagerly anticipating. They are dancing with joy and anticipation for the coming Messiah, the light. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you are eagerly looking forward to. That's the context into which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The context here, just like with the water drawing ceremony, gives so much meaning to Jesus' words. We're going to break them down a little bit. Where he says, I am, as with the, this is the second of seven I am statements recorded in the Gospel of John. When he says, I am, he uses the term ego eimi. He uses this another two times in this passage, in verse 24 and in verse 28, and we'll get to those in a bit. This is an incredibly rare use of these terms together. It essentially means I am, ego eimi, I am. So Jesus is essentially saying, I am the light of the world. Where else in the Bible is this term used? For those of you who are Bible scholars, when Moses is asking God, in what authority should I go to your people? God's response to him is, when he says, who shall I tell them has sent me? This is God's response. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Same term that God uses to describe himself in Exodus, in telling Moses, this is the authority that you go in. I am has sent me. Jesus uses that exact same term to say, I am the light of the world. This meaning is not lost on the Jewish audience that he is speaking to. They would have known immediately what he was saying in this. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me, just as the Israelites followed the pillar of fire through the wilderness that ultimately brought them to the promised land, so Jesus is calling these people to follow him in that same way, which will ultimately lead us to heaven, right? This is the call that he gave to his disciples, follow me, and this is the call that he gives to all of us as well, follow me. The call of Jesus on your life is follow me. I'm the light of the world. Follow me. He says that you will not walk in darkness. This reference for a Jew would have immediately made them think of Isaiah 9, verses 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Do you know when Isaiah 9 is often read? What time of year? Christmas, right? It's talking about the coming Messiah. Again, everything Jesus says here is drawing on their knowledge of the Old Testament and their expectation of the Messiah to come, and everything he is saying is, I am the fulfillment of that. I am the Messiah. The light of life is echoing back to John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light is essential for there to be life. That's true in the physical world. Where there is no light, there is no life. If you think about the deepest oceans where light doesn't penetrate, there is no life down there. The same is true of us spiritually. In order for there to be life, there must be light. When you think about Genesis, in the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then what does God say? What is the first thing that God brings? Let there be... Thank you, Roger. I need you guys to speak to me a little bit this morning. Let there be... Okay. And light comes forth. And then after that, God brings life to his creation, right? And as God said, let there be light. His spoken word is what brought light into being, right? And in John 1, Jesus is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? And so when God speaks and His words bring out life, what is the creative force that is bringing light? Who is the creative force? It's Jesus, right? So from the very beginning, Jesus has been the light of this world that brings life. He is the creator. That's what He's saying to them here. You will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. This is the promise that Jesus makes. And it is one of the most astonishing promises that you and I will ever receive. That if we follow Him, He will be our light. And that His light will lead us to eternal life with Him and life abundant in Him. The Pharisee's response. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In other words, you are a liar. And it just got awkward. Jesus makes this grand statement and they go, "You liar, you're bearing witness about yourself." The biblical law requires that you have at least two or three witnesses for to substantiate what you are saying, to back up your claim. Essentially, they're saying, "We're not going to believe this just because you have told it to us." And the words that they use are Jesus' very own words from chapter 5, from John 5, where Jesus said in John 5:31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Those are Jesus' words in John 5. So how is it that all of a sudden now His testimony is true, and if He's bearing witness about Himself? Fundamentally, the Jewish people, the religious leaders had misunderstood what Jesus was saying in John 5. The context of John 5 is Jesus saying that he is equal with God, He acts in perfect unison with God, and He can do nothing that He has not seen the Father do. He only says what He has heard the Father say. His judgment is perfect because it's in perfect alignment with the Father. And so in John 5, where Jesus says, "If I were to bear witness about myself, my testimony would not be true." What He's saying is, if I had to remove myself from the Father and say something that the Father had not already said, that would not be true. But everything that He says is what He has heard the Father say, and therefore it is true. And even if He bears witness about Himself, His testimony is true, because it is not Him alone, but Him and the Father. Do you understand the difference? If He pulls Himself away from the Father and speaks apart from what He has heard the Father say, that is not true. But He can't do that because He is in perfect unison with the Father. Essentially, what the Pharisees are doing here is questioning His authority. On what authority do you make this claim? John Piper gives an excellent illustration to help us to understand the response of the Pharisees here. He says, if he was talking to an English friend of his, and if you overheard him talking to an English friend of his, and he said, I don't use the word torch to describe a flashlight. I don't use the word torch. And then the very next day, you fell into a cave, a deep cavern that was pitch black, and he was at the entrance, and he said, "I've got this torch for you." And you go, "Aha, you don't use the word torch, so therefore you don't have a torch for me. You're wrong." And you remain in darkness. That's essentially what's happening here. They've gone straight past what Jesus has said. The hope that they are eagerly anticipating, and Jesus is saying, "I'm it, I'm here," and they go straight past that in the midst of celebrating. In the midst of celebrating the coming light. Jesus says, "I'm the light, and I'm here." And they go straight past that and say, "You're wrong. You're a liar. We can't trust you." John 1, verses 9 and 10, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These are the people who for hundreds and hundreds of years have been studying the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They knew them backwards and forwards. They knew exactly what they said. They knew what to look for. in the coming Messiah, and yet here the Messiah is standing right in front of them, and they don't see him. Which leads me to a question. If these people who knew the Word of God so well did not recognize the Messiah, what hope do we have? How many of you have memorized the Old Testament? Me neither. They knew it, and they had Jesus standing in front of them, and they didn't see him. Our only hope of recognizing and accepting Jesus is the Holy Spirit drawing us, teaching us, illuminating in our hearts who he is. It is the only hope that we have. Jesus' answer, this is the authority that he comes in. This follows very closely to what he's already unpacked, or what he's already said in John 5. So if you want this in more detail, go and read John 5. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He's essentially saying, even if I were to bear testimony about myself, it's true because of who I am and where I am from. Where is he from? He's from heaven. Where is he going to? He's going back to heaven. He is God. He is eternal God. And so even if he were to bear testimony about himself, it would be true. The law was given because of sin. The law came after sin, and the law was given because of sin. So the requirement for witnesses was given because of sinful human, because of our sin. We're liars. If we didn't have the requirement, the burden of proof, we would take advantage of the less fortunate more than we already do, right? So God gave this requirement in the law to sinful people. Jesus is not sinful. He is God. He does not need witnesses to back up his testimony. It's true. He is the source of truth. He is the source of life. Essentially, that's what he's saying. You judge according to flesh. I judge no one. You judge by worldly standards, by human standards. And Jesus says, I don't judge people like that. I do not judge people by your fallen worldly standards. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he acknowledges the law and the requirements of the law. And he's saying, even within the requirements of the law, we meet those requirements because I and the Father, our testimony is the same. I judge according to how the Father judges, and I give witness, and I give testimony according to how the Father would also give witness and give testimony. So even within that, the requirements of their law are in fact met. Now Jesus has just said before that I judge no one, and then he goes on to say, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. And we know that one day Jesus will judge. He will judge. He's been given authority to judge, right? So in saying I judge no one, it's not to say that he's not preaching a gospel of universalism here. He's saying, I don't judge by your worldly standards, but when the time does come for me to judge, my judgment is true, and it's perfect, and it's in line with what God has set in place. He said in John 5 that he has not come to condemn. The law that Moses gave already condemns. That is already in place, and the judgment is in line and according to that. So this is the authority that Jesus can make this claim in. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Where is Jesus' earthly Father at this point? He's dead. And I'm sure maybe some of those Jewish people knew that. So this is a little bit of a kind of kick in the ribs for him. Where is your Father? And they completely missed the point. This is very common in John's Gospel, where Jesus speaks in spiritual truth and people are trying to interpret according to physical knowledge. Again, when we read the Bible, when we read the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit, we have no hope. If we try and interpret the truths of Scripture by human wisdom, we are lost. It is only through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we can understand and we can see the truth, that He opens our eyes and we can see what God has clearly laid in His Word. These words He spoke in the treasury, we've already covered that, as He taught in the temple, no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. So to say to the Jewish people that they don't know God is highly offensive, and essentially that's what Jesus just said to them. They were the world authority on God, right? They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who knew the word of God better than anyone else. They were essentially the authority on God, on knowing God. And Jesus says, you don't know Him. This is highly offensive and confronting to them. And I think that's why John has put in here that he wasn't arrested. Because they have already put out a warrant to arrest him, right? They've already sent people to arrest him. Now he says these things that are hugely offensive to them, and yet they still don't arrest him. And they don't arrest him because his hour has not yet come. God has a divine timetable, and that is what is dictating events here. Regardless of their desire to see Jesus taken and to see Jesus fall and killed ultimately, it doesn't dictate what's happening. God has a divine purpose and a divine timetable, and that is what is playing out. So we have the promise, we have the authority in which that promise is made. Now we have a warning. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I am going away, talking about the fact that he's going back to heaven. You will seek me. What he's saying here essentially is, you will continue to look for a Messiah. They have not accepted him as the Messiah. And once he has gone, they will continue to look for a Messiah. But there is only one Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. There is no second Messiah coming. In other words, they will continue to look for something that is not coming. They will look for salvation in places outside of Jesus. And isn't that true of our lives too? That we look for salvation, we look to be saved by sources outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus' warning to us is this, you will seek me, you will seek salvation outside of me, you will look for another Messiah, and you will die in your sin. There is no other Messiah. There is no other salvation. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And the warning is, if you look elsewhere, you will die in your sin. And essentially what that means is you will go to hell, and you will spend eternity apart from hell. Hell is real. The Bible is clear on that. Jesus is clear on that. Matthew 10:28-33, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know who said that? Jesus. Further on in verse 32, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Those of us who do not acknowledge and believe in Jesus now will die in our sin, which means eternity in hell. This is the warning that Jesus gives. The reality is this. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And again, spiritual truth interpreted in human wisdom, completely missed the point. This is the reality. Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There it is again. Unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, unless you believe that I am who I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am God. So the reality is this. We are born sinful. We are born fallen. We are born in darkness. Jesus is from the complete opposite realm. He is from heaven. We are from earth. He is perfect and sinless. We are sinful and fallen. And that's what he's making clear here. We are from opposing realms, not necessarily physical and spiritual, but with God and without God. The reality is, unless we accept and believe in Jesus, we will die in our sins and we will go to hell. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is painting the stark reality of every single person who has ever and will ever live on this earth, us included. And the truth here, what he is saying is, in order to believe the promise that he has given, you have to believe that he's God, right? In order to first believe the promise that he has given at the beginning, we first have to believe that he is God, and that that light that shines into the darkness will illuminate our sin. And the trouble here is that that light that shines into the darkness will illuminate our sin. And for the very reason that he is the light, the people hate him. For the very reason that he is the light, the people hate him. John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. In other words, I shed light on its evil works, and it hates me. And so these Pharisees, whom Jesus is speaking to, hate him because he is shedding light on their sin. They do evil works. These men are evil doers. And Jesus is exposing that, and they hate it. And Jesus exposes that in us. Am I right? And is it comfortable? Heck no, it's not. Is it good for us? Oh yes. And the world around us, Jesus shines into the darkness of the world around us and exposes sin. And we see the same response from so many people. They hide from it and they hate it because they don't want their sin to be exposed, right? And that's what's playing out here. So Jesus has made a promise. He's given us the authority in which he can make that promise. He's given us a warning, which is that if we don't accept him, we die and go to hell. And he's given us the reality that we find ourselves in now, meaning we need to choose. Last year over the summer, we preached through the Old Testament. And one of the things that became so very apparent to me is that God in the Old Testament is true to his word. If you go and read Deuteronomy 28, he lays out the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And then as you study the rest of the Old Testament, you see that all of those things that God has said in Deuteronomy 28, they play out. They come to pass. All of the curses for disobedience play out, and even some of the blessings, where there are kings who are obedient. But essentially, all of those warnings, the curses that God put in place because the people are evil and wicked, they all come to pass. And you know what that means? It means that we can trust that what God has said now is reliable and will happen, right? We have that assurance. One of the great gifts of the Old Testament is that we have the assurance that our God is true to his word. And so here Jesus has essentially put forth a promise and a warning. This is the blessing for obedience. This is the curse for disobedience. The blessing is that he becomes our light that guides us through this dark world into eternity with him, if we believe in him and if we follow him. the curse or the warning is that if we don't, if we choose not to, we die in our sin. And that word for sin is singular. We die in our sin, which is the sin of unbelief. And we go to hell, and we spend eternity in hell apart from Him. This is what God has laid out. This is what Jesus has laid out. Now, why should we believe Him is the question. Why should we believe Jesus? How do you know that Jesus is God? How do you know that? My question to you. How do we know that Jesus is God? The cross. He died and he rose again, right? I could get up and say all sorts of, make all sorts of claims about myself. I could make the same claims that Jesus has made here. I could claim to be the source of salvation for you. I could claim to be God. I could claim anything. Would that make it true? No, of course not. Please never ever follow any human being who makes those claims. It's not true. What makes it true for Jesus? He predicted that he said he was God. He said he was the source of salvation. He predicted that he would die and rise again, and then he did it. He did it. He died, and 3 days later he rose again, and he defeated death. And that is the proof that Jesus is God, that Jesus is who he says he is. So here, that's the question to the Jews put to him: who are you? And Jesus says, everything that I've been telling you, everything that I have already told you, and more. I have much more to say to you and much to judge. So they say to him, who are you? And he says, everything that I have told you and more that I will still tell you. And that's essentially Jesus saying that he is God. He is equal to God. He has authority to judge. He has the authority and the ability to give life. He is our light that guides us through this dark world and into heaven. And he is God. And we know that, as he says here, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Essentially, Jesus is saying, when you lift me up on the cross, they don't even know that this is happening yet. Jesus is telling them, when you lift me up, when you crucify me, when you kill me, I will die, and 3 days later I will rise to life again, and you will know that everything I have said is true, and that I am God. How can we trust that Jesus is the light of the world, the Messiah that these people were celebrating and eagerly anticipating? Because he died and rose again. So what's your response? We have two responses here. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about his Father. First response that we see is they did not understand. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As I've said a few times today, unless you have the Holy Spirit illuminating the truths of God's word, you have no hope of understanding and of seeing and of believing. When you read your Bible, before you start, do you pray that God will fill you with his Holy Spirit? If not, why not? Now, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, right? But the Bible's also clear that we should ask and ask and ask, and God will give us his Holy Spirit. He will give us more of his Holy Spirit. After Peter has given the bold assertion before the Sanhedrin that he will not stop preaching about Jesus, what does he do? They go away and they pray for more of the Holy Spirit, that they would be bold in sharing the message. To think that he was not filled with the Holy Spirit when he said that would be foolishness, when he basically told the Sanhedrin that he would not stop, even if it cost him his life. And then he goes away and prays for more of the Holy Spirit. So my question to you is, are you asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit? If not, why not? Because that is the only way that these truths will become true to you, that your eyes will be opened and that you will see what the truth contained in God's Word. And that is the difference between understanding and not understanding. That is the difference between believing and not believing. What does it look like to believe in Jesus? I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. Jesus says in 2 weeks' time, we'll go over this, in verse 31, he says, "You are my disciples." He says, if you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this is what we have laid out for us today. And my question to you is, do you believe it? The entire purpose of John's gospel is that we would believe, right? So every text we're confronted with, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe it? And that's the question today. Do you believe this? If you do, it should change the way you live every single day of your life. This is a truth that changes lives. You cannot go on living in darkness if you have light. And the Bible is clear that those apart from Christ, we are living in darkness. If you believe this and accept this light, how on earth can your life look the same? Amen? Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is contained. As I've prayed in the beginning, open our eyes that we can see this truth, Lord. Father, may it stir us to belief. And may that belief be such that it changes our lives and changes the way in which we live, so that people around us may see you and that your name would be glorified through our lives. Father, I pray that we would follow you. As the Israelites followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, may we follow you every single day of our lives, ultimately with our destination being heaven. Father, may we find ourselves with you in heaven for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.